the Christ child, the line that Jesus came through. And so the Lord spends a lot of the historical narrative just teaching us about those things. And what's been fascinating, I believe, with the book of Genesis, and I've learned so much, and I hope you have too, what's been fascinating is to see, obviously, creation and the coming about of Adam and Eve and all the things that were going on and how God, in his sovereignty, chooses a family, chooses Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their wives, and all the kids that came from that, and how he put in place this family in order for the Christ child to be born. And the thing that really amazes me is how imperfect they are and were, I should say. They were just imperfect. They were sinners at best. And God works through sinners, just like us. And so here he was, and he was showing us all their faults and their wickedness and all their ways. And what the Lord was really doing in bringing these circumstances to the brothers' hearts, the patriarchs, whose names are going to be on the gates in heaven. And we're going to see those names and perhaps meet those men. And what the Lord shows us is how imperfect they were, how sinful they were. And so what the Lord's doing is he's bringing circumstances about in their lives to get them God-centered in their thinking, to get their hearts on him, to get their eyes on him, to get them to understand the responsibility they've been given so that the generations can come forth, so that Israel, the land, the nation of Israel, would be born through these men. But what he wanted was for those men to understand what it means to be followers of God. And so he did what he had to. And he brought these circumstances in, these horrible circumstances, and he was stripping them of their selfishness and their pride, and he was getting them to look at his grace and his mercy and the joy of receiving what they did not deserve. But he had to knock them over the head with 2x4, sledgehammer, because, you know, somebody says, well, I said, guys need that. You heard me say that. Sometimes women do too. But I think they probably get hit over the head a little more gently than the guys. I don't know. So this is what the Lord was doing. And what he does is he thrusts them immediately into a situation when they go down, and here they are facing their brother, Joseph. They didn't know it. They hadn't seen Joseph in years. And I imagine Joseph, remember, he was a good-looking man. He was ruddy. He was strong. And as a 17-year-old, when he first went down, he impressed Potiphar. And Potiphar puts him in charge of all these things. We can gather he was a very intelligent man. We can gather he had a lot of wisdom, even for a young man. And he finds himself in positions of authority. And so that's how God worked in this man's heart. Now, the thing about Joseph is he was a very godly man. We read nothing negative about this man. Nothing. He wasn't perfect. He was a sinner saved by grace. But there were things about him and his character. And so what the Lord does is he presents us with a role model. And he tells us, listen, you can be the man like him or a woman like him if your heart so desires, because we see this man going through so much, sinned against greatly, ending up in prison, but yet his character remained intact because he had such a strong love for his God. And so the Lord used him powerfully. And so these brothers go down, and here they are, and they're facing their brother Joseph, and they didn't even know it. And obviously, Joseph recognizes them. And instead of just going, my brothers, which he didn't do, he spoke the language, the Egyptian language, whatever it was. He actually spoke through an interpreter. They had no idea. And what Joseph does is he comes down very hard on them, and he gives them the law. And he comes down so hard on them that it just really started to cause their minds and everything that they thought was reality. And he starts shaking it up. And he's forcing these men to deal with circumstances they never thought they'd have to deal with. To deal with a cruel man, they said, this man, they called him when they went and finally got back home, this man did this to us. He threw Simeon in prison. He sends us back up to our father. This man did this to us. And meanwhile, they're really wrestling with all these things, and they actually speak the name of God for the first time. Well, they, like I said, they probably have used God's name before. I mean, many people use God's name today without any understanding who God is. But what the Lord was doing is he's stirring their hearts. He's really getting them to think. And so they go back, and they said, this man did this to us, and we need to take Benjamin back. All the food runs out. You know, and these are the last two chapters. All the food runs back, and once again, they find themselves forced to go. And there's one man that stood up, and he took position of leadership, and that was Judah. And we remember Judah and Tamar and all the things that he did, how he impregnated his daughter-in-law, and it was just pure evil, pure wickedness, sexual immorality. and on it goes. And you're thinking, how could God work through a man like that? Well, how could he work through any of us when you think about it? Who among us can stand? The things we have done, the things that we have said, none of us can stand. That's why God hates piety. Or anybody who thinks that they're religiously or whatever, spiritual one-upmanship and on, he hates those things. Because when we really look at ourselves, there's such depravity, and God works in a depraved heart, wakens it up, teaches us what it means to embrace his grace and his mercy. And so this one man, Judah, he stands up and he takes leadership, it seems like for the first time in his family, and he says to his father, Jacob, this is what we must do. This man must come down with us. Our brother, our youngest brother, must come down with us because we won't get Simeon back. And if we're down to get more food, we must obey what this man says. And it's law, it's law, it's law. And so finally, Jacob relents. And we also believe because this is the time then Jacob puts his eyes back on God, maybe for the first time in a lot of years, we can gather that. But once again, circumstances are forcing him to think about what it means to serve El Shaddai. And so he says, El Shaddai, God Almighty. And he speaks El Shaddai and talks about, okay, if it must be, if I lose him, I lose him. And so he sends his son down, his precious son, the one whom he loved. And his life was wrapped up in him. And he agrees to send Benjamin down. And so he says this thing, may God's mercy work through this man, Joseph. And he used that word mercy. Well, guess what? They go down, and what do they embrace? They embrace mercy because Joseph wines and dines them, basically is what he does. They go down, and they're immediately hit with grace, immediately hit with mercy, and are immediately hit with kindness. And they were not ready for that. And maybe they had lived in an environment as brothers, and I'm not saying it was, who knows how dysfunctional it was. But for the first time as brothers, all the brothers together, 12 of them, for the first time in their lives, were sitting there and eating together and enjoying life and laughing. And so what the Lord does is he brings joy into their hearts for the first time in their lives. And it just is a tremendous picture of what it means for a family to be healed by the grace of God. And a tremendous picture of what it means to have joy as a family. And you see, this is something else the Lord teaches us, is the value of family. See, God, when he sees a family, it's so important to him that the families who proclaim Christ have health in their families. And sometimes it takes incredible circumstances and negative circumstances or whatever it is in order for a family to wake up and understand, listen, this is a family that lives under the grace of God and under the mercy of God and under the umbrella of the righteousness of Christ that God has given us. And so we see this family. And oh, it's fun to look at in Scripture. See how the pictures and the scenarios that God gives us of what it's like to live when you're out of fellowship with God and the things that happen and the dysfunction and the immorality and the wickedness that can take place without God or the decisions that are made that are godless, all those things. And he shows us what that's like because he uses real families and real people. People that have been touched by God but have refused to embrace the grace of God and have decided to live lives their own way. Meanwhile, still God's. You know, they're still his. And so the Lord shows us what that's like. And then he shows us, listen, when those who choose to live in ways that bring me honor and glory and live under my grace and live my word, what that can look like. And we get a picture of that, these brothers just supping and loving one another and enjoying one another. And all that must have been fun to listen to that too, you know, and what they must have said to one another. I have here point one in the outline. And I'm not going to read Sinclair Ferguson. I like to put quotes in there from different individuals. At some point, read that and think through what it says. Because really what it does is, in a lot of ways, summarizes what God is doing in the lives of these men. And so at some point when you go home, just read it and read it over again. Let it sink in. But I have here that the process that God was putting the patriarchs through was a profoundly disturbing experience necessary for their spiritual awakening. El Shaddai used godly Joseph to make them aware of his condemning judgment of their sin. So here you have the brothers, and the Lord was working because they still hadn't owned up to their sin and what they did to Joseph, and they still hadn't owned up to what they did to their father Jacob. And God wasn't going to let it pass. And so he's going to make them deal with it. And oh, how often God works that way in our hearts too. See, the thing about God is he never winks. He never turns his back on sin. He makes us deal with whatever it is. And praise God for that, because it's out of grace that he does that. I mean, he holds us to such a high standard. And I say, why not? Because we need to be held to a high standard. I don't want the standard of the world. I don't want a watered-down standard. I want God's standard in my life and in my heart. And then, oh, Holy Spirit, give me the strength to understand what it means to live that out as I embrace your grace and your mercy. And we think about that. Because what God's doing is he's honing our character. And he was pruning these brothers, you know. And we all understand it. It just talks about that in John 15, about I'm the vine, you're the branches. And the Lord goes on and talks about how he prunes those whom he loves. So why not let him cut it off? It only hurts for a little while. And all the fruit that comes from, it's incredible. And so really what he does here is he gives them the law once again. So you would think, after all that joy, and he leaves, and they leave, and you know, and they got their sacks full of grain, they got everything, they're happy. They're like, we've got Simeon back. We're taking Benjamin back to our father. Man, we're on top of the world. And what does Joseph do? He rocks their world again. And the question is, why did he bring fear back into their lives? Because that's exactly what he did. Why did he bring it back? He had brought so much healing to a broken family, and on the surface it looked very good, but there were still things that need to be dealt with below the surface. So why did Joseph do it? I'll just start again here in verse 1 as we work our way down through this chapter. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sack with as much food as they can carry and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. So once again, he puts the silver back. Remember how the steward said this was a gift from God. When I put that in there, I knew what I was doing, but God has blessed you. And so he puts their eyes back, and that was in the last chapter. Now once again, they get the silver back. And then he says, then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack along with the silver for his grain as it And he did as Joseph said. And so as morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys, and they had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done. So right away now, all of a sudden, the world is rocked. They were happy, and now they're not. They were full of joy, and now they're not. And what they get is this looming sense of dread. And you can see them looking back. Who's that guy coming? You know, they're looking behind him. Who's that guy coming? Who are those people coming after us? They see the dust, and they turn around. They see the steward. They recognize the steward. And the steward comes up, and they're like, hey. And then the steward says those things. And all of a sudden now, they have this sense of doom in their hearts. One of the things that they had to deal with, I believe, is a pride issue. And I have here in point A, as we move down through, that God's purpose was to empty his brothers of the pride that is self-righteousness that was preventing them from admitting to and facing the sin that had profoundly affected their whole family. Do you notice the sin that they were ignoring had devastating results on the family over the years? And one of the things that these men had to deal with was pride. And the thing about pride is it takes on many forms. We were just studying in 2 Kings, and you go along, and we blew through a couple chapters there on Wednesday night, and there was a lot of information, but one king after the other did evil in the eyes of the Lord, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The kings of the northern kingdom, man, they all did evil in the eyes of the Lord after the sins of Jeroboam, Jeroboam being the first king who brought in golden calves to worship, and it's called syncretism. And what they were doing is they were combining the worship of these calves with worship of God. And they were comfortable with that. And that's syncretism. The world's all full of it because they want to bring all these other elements into the worship of God. And so they do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then you got the kings of Judah. And you had they were good kings, but they all fell because as they got older, what happened with them? As they became successful, as they got comfortable in that, pride penetrated their hearts. And they did things that you never thought these kings would do. And so pride is a very dangerous enemy. Very dangerous. And so we should ask, Lord, please protect us from that also. And what these men were doing is that they were dealing with pride, and what God was going to do is break the pride right out of them. Brokenness. And oh, he has ways of doing that. And he was doing it with these men. And you know the men because they were, in a lot of ways, just how they were thinking. Well, we're men of integrity because we went down, we brought Benjamin down, we're telling the truth, we are men of integrity. And then he says, what have we done wrong? You know, so they talk about, well, we haven't done anything wrong. We're men of our word. Look and see for yourself. We brought our youngest brother to you. See, you can trust our words. We were willing to face all of this and did as we were told. And so they were sort of pretty good with that. The thing is that they hadn't really faced their sin, and God was making them deal with the sin of what had been done to their father and Joseph. And so right away then they have to deal with whatever this is. You see, before there was guilt and regret and penance and all kinds of different things going on there. Never repentance. Never repentance. And that's very important to understand that God wanted them to come to a point of repentance. You see, without repentance, there is no renewal before the Lord. And we understand it. The word there is metanoia. It means a change of mind. It means turning 180 degrees from whatever that sin is. It's coming to the realization of what it is, that it's sin against God. And the thing about a lot of churches today, and I'm not going to slam because I just don't say, well, but the thing is that you never hear repentance preached. You never hear the blood of Christ preached. You never hear the fact that Christ died for our sins preached in a lot of the liberal churches today. And so they don't want to bring up repentance. They don't want to bring up our need to be before our Savior with an open heart, admitting the things that he died for on the cross. I mean, we know that when John the Baptist came, which we'll study, he came and he preached what? A ministry of repentance. Very important, because he laid the foundation and the groundwork for Christ to come on the scene. And so what the Lord was doing was making these men deal with their sin and come to a realization of what their sin had done to their family and also to God. And so here we are, and the Lord's moving them. And so here they are still guilty before God, the Father and of Joseph. And so under God's direction, when Joseph put the silver chalice in Benjamin's sack, he was giving them the same temptation in a lot of ways to abandon their brother. See, the thing that Joseph was doing is he sent them off. They came back. They seemed to do what he wanted them to do. He wanted to give them relief, but he wasn't sure where their hearts were. And so God was moving them because Joseph had to know. And so that's why he brought that about. People wonder, why did he put the chalice in there? Why was he doing those? See, the thing is, through the Lord, Joseph was bringing these men to a realization of their need to repent of that sin that had so caused harm to the family. And so he's seeing, what would they do? Would they look out for their own interests? Would they look out for, you know, their father's well-being? Are they really serious about what they're saying? And so what he was going to do is break them of their self-confidence or any that they had gained in dealing with Joseph. You know, all those things that I said about men, we're men of our word, we're men of integrity, and the Lord was going to work and show them that maybe there are some things in your heart that you need to deal with. So once again, he puts in them inescapable circumstances. And circumstances can blow us away because they always are unexpected. And he does this and it will force them to face themselves and the type of men they are. And so what will they do? And this is always an interesting, I think, a gauge of the heart. When you're in inescapable circumstances and it's not really well, how do you deal with them? That's the question. Do you lash out? Some people do. Do you run? Do you face up to it? You know, and another interesting gauge, and you know, maybe it'll make a squirm a little bit. Another interesting gauge when we're up against circumstances where the heart is how quickly profanity can flow from our mouths. You know that. And the Lord shows us things through that. Because what circumstances do is it really forces us. I think what it does is it forces the heart to reveal itself in a lot of ways. So look here in verse 6 as we move on down through. When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them, that they said to him, why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. See, we're men of integrity. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? I mean, why are you even blaming us of these things? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will encounter, or the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves. And in verse 10, very well then, he said, let it be as you say, whoever is found to have it will become my slave, and the rest of you will be free from blame. And so here we have, and they were pretty confident in that they were right, and they're pretty confident that they hadn't done wrong. And what they were really dealing with was basically saying, we're so right that you won't find anything wrong with us. And so the Lord was really dealing with them. And you could say, well, how is that a spiritual matter? Really, because it was truth. Did they have the silver cup or didn't they? They didn't take it. So why is even that a spiritual matter? Well, the spiritual matter behind all of that was pride. And it was something that God was going to break them from. So they were going to be forced to deal with that pride issue. And you think about that. He was meant to expose and bring them to the point of complete brokenness before the Lord. And I think about brokenness once in a while. I mean, Andrew Murray writes a wonderful book called Absolute Surrender. You read that book, it causes your mind to spin. Is it really necessary for me? And why do you think God moved him? I'm saying that that's not, I don't want to equate it with scripture, but I want to equate it with a man who had a deep understanding of the Christian walk, along with so many others, from Oswald Chambers right on down. These old guys that used to write in the 1700s, 1800s, and early 1900s, they're phenomenal writers, and they were basically getting what they knew from what their experiences had been in walking with God. And so we understand it, and we think about brokenness. Is that something for me? Do I really need brokenness in my life? Don't you understand how hard things are? God, why are you bringing that into my life? And see, the Lord was bringing brokenness into their lives because of pride. And I think of it this way. God loves us so much that he wants to take everything away from that that's going to cause us harm in our relationship with him. See, what he wants us to do and what he wants from us is to us to come up and embrace him, understanding that we're a sinner saved by grace, how dependent we are on grace and mercy. See, he was bringing these men to the point of being so dependent on grace and mercy because there was nothing in themselves that was going to make the situation well again. And so he's bringing them to brokenness. And that's a process I believe that God will bring us all through if we don't run from it. Why? Because he wants to improve our relationship with him. And I don't know about you, but that's the best relationship I have. I love it. So why not learn what it means to be in a relationship with my Lord? No, I don't like to face up. Who among us likes to face up with whatever we are dealing with in our hearts that God is revealing and bringing to the surface, the dross? But he brings it to the surface and we recognize it. And we find that when we repent of whatever that is, how freeing it is. And the Lord wanted to free these men too. He wanted to free them of the things that were causing them a lot of harm. You know, we read, and I just love Romans 5, 6, and 7, and 8. You know, a lot of people are just like, whoa, this is so heavy. And when you think about it, and like Paul says, what a wretched man am I, who will rescue me from the body of death? Praise be to God. So we think of that here in verses 11 as we go on down through. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. You could see that, man, we're good. And then the steward proceeded to search, beginning, notice the order. That always fascinates me, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And so you could see them in opening the sack, nothing there with the oldest, working on down through. Each one laying her sack down. Stuart knew the oldest to the youngest. He was a smart man, too. I can't remember what happened yesterday, you know? This man was knowing of the oldest to the youngest. He's working himself. Each one opened up. Just try to, you can just feel the heat of the day and the dust of the desert. And you can see about it. And they're all gathered around. And they're looking, and the brothers are looking as this man goes. Each one, he goes probably from one, you know, animal to the next. And they follow him along. And he opens up, nothing there. Open up, next one down, nothing there. Next one down, nothing there. And they get to Benjamin. And they're thinking, Man, I mean, Benjamin, he's a good guy. And he opens up Benjamin's sack, and there it is. I call that earthquake time. So I'm sitting there and I'm thinking about this, not that I'm really looking at whatever I did in the past, but I'm thinking of this. Have you ever been in a situation where your heart starts to race, your toes tingle, you sense this wash of overall dread sweeping down through your whole body, and you get this terrible feeling in your throat? Have you ever been there? Now listen. Listen to this, because you were guilty of something you were accused of, and you'd been caught. Do you remember what it feels like? Maybe some of us here have gone through that. And there they are. And it's a picture of God bringing these men to the end of themselves. Their whole world just collapsed around them. And God did it. Not because he hated these men, but because he loved them. And that's very important to understand that. So I have here in point B as we look, I said God's purpose in bringing about a spiritual awakening in the hearts of the patriarchs was to take away any means of escape from accountability for their sin. He was taking away any means of escape. Where do I turn? There's no one where to turn. I can't even turn to myself. There's nothing in me to correct this problem. And so what the Lord does, he takes away every means of escape for them. And now, you know, these men obviously were proud men, capable men, successful men. They had more than enough money to buy grain. And they'd lived the lives the way they wanted all those years. And for the first time, there was nowhere to run, nowhere to turn. There was nothing within them to correct this situation. And they knew it. And so it just goes on, and I'll read it again here. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack in verse 13. At this time, notice what they did. They tore their clothes, and then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. They tore their clothes. Do you remember what happened to Jacob when they told him that Joseph had been killed? He tore his robe. Their response is the same as their father. And when he was told of Jacob or Joseph's supposed demise, he had the same response. And you know the thing is, they were all there. This is what... They were all there watching their father's response after they had sold Joseph. These men stood before their father and saw him rip and tear his robe in despair and grief. And they didn't do anything about it. And God just brought them to the point where their response was the same as their father. The dread that he experienced, the pain, the helplessness. I'll just read it to remind us. Then Jacob tore his clothes here in Genesis 37, put on sackcloth and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning I'll go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. They experienced it and didn't do anything about it. And in fact, they put on this facade. How can an individual act like that, that they would be so cold and callous toward their father, that they would see him anguished like he did and then go up and try to what? Placate him. And they all did this before God. And to think that God was going to raise these men up to be godly men for the nation of Israel speaks volumes of his grace. And that's what he does with us. We think we have nothing to offer the kingdom because of what we've done in the past. And the thing is, we have so much through him to offer the kingdom of God when we understand the power of what it means to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be free from that guilt, and then say, okay, Lord, I'm an open vessel. Teach me to be a godly husband for my wife. Teach me to be a godly father for my children. Teach me, Lord, to be rid of that pride and those things that have caused so much damage. And it all depends on whether or not you want to go through the process, obviously. So here they are. The thing is, there was no solution, no escape, no, I'll tough this one out and get myself out of this. They were helpless. And what this total helplessness did to them was get them to face their guilt before God. See, this is the thing with David, too. You know, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, you ought to read that time and time again. Psalm 51, as he wrestled with after he had sinned against Bathsheba, we understand he was a man in his early 50s, had lived well for the Lord up to the age of 50 or so. And then he does those things. And so he writes about what that's like. And then he writes about like what it's like to be forgiven. But he says, and so, and I put it in the front of the bulletin because I like to compliment, obviously, with Scripture. And I'll just read just verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away from me through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And this man was set free through repentance. See, the thing we're going to find out about the brothers is it did work on them over the years. They felt guilty about what they had done. And it, I believe, was chewing away at them. And what the Lord was doing was helping them deal with what it was chewing away at them in their hearts. But they had to face it. If you turn over, and we'll look here in point 2, that God brought the patriarchs to complete brokenness before Joseph to seek forgiveness and salvation from the heart-rending realization that they were guilty before God. Just like David said, I am guilty before God. And so he was going to do that, and he was going to work in their hearts, and he was going to show them how to be free. Here in verse 14, Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. And Joseph said to them, what is this you have done? And you can tell, I mean, there was authority in his voice. I mean, he must have kicked his diaphragm in when he did that. What is this you have done? You know. There was authority behind this man. Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? And I just want to add that that was divination. He didn't necessarily practice divination because he was a follower of God. But that, see, the brothers didn't know that because they knew that divination was very much a part of the culture in Egypt. And so he was still, you know, the ruse was still in place. Verse 16, what can we say to my Lord? Judah replied, what can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back to your father in peace. Now, a couple things here. You notice when they went to him, what they did is they threw themselves at his feet. The first time they came, what did they do? They bowed before him. Second time when they came down and experienced all that grace and mercy, what they did is they bowed and prostrated. Very proper things to do before one authority. This time what they did is they came rushing into him and they threw themselves down at his feet and cried out for mercy. What a picture. These proud men. And they threw themselves down. And so what God did is he brought them where we must all be brought before the Lord to find forgiveness and salvation. It's a perfect picture of it, don't you think? Romans 3, we know Romans 3, 10 and 11. There's no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. And I think we have a picture of that. There was nothing in these men. There was no good in them. And what it did is it forced them to throw themselves at the feet of Joseph. We think that there's no righteousness in us apart from Christ, none. And these patriarchs had to have their hearts brought to that understanding. They were innocent before Joseph and guilty before God. Did you catch what it said there? and it says this: God has uncovered your servant's guilt. You know, it says what can we say? We can prove we are innocent. And then in the same sentence, they say, but yet we are guilty. Well, what were they guilty of? That's why I say that what they were dealing with from the beginning, when they first went down the first time and experienced the cruelty, if you want to look at it that way, from Joseph, was that God was dealing with it. Remember what they said, why is God bringing this upon us? And they were talking about what they had done to Joseph. So I believe that these were things that they wrestled with throughout the years when they saw their father and what it did to their father. And you know, their dad, their father, was not the same man after that, and they knew it. They took his joy for life out of him. And so it ate away. And now here they are, and God brings them to that point of realizing that they were guilty. They were very fortunate, really, when you think about it, to have God's grace work in their hearts that way. Very fortunate men that God would work in our hearts that way and show us these things. To empty them of their pride and their logic and their self, whatever, reliance, self-worth. And so what they happened then is they became humble, broken men before Joseph. And what transpires next reveals to Joseph what happened after he sold into slavery. Because Joseph really didn't know. I mean, all he could think about in his mind is, I don't know how my father reacted to these things. And I have here, as we work down through, a full realization in point A of their guilt, emptied Joseph, brother, of any vestige of pride and self-righteousness and self-reliance or self-worth. They had nothing to stand on but the hope of mercy and forgiveness. Nothing to stand on. And I think what we'll see as we look down through this is their attitude toward their father. I'm so encouraged because of how Judas speaks of his father. And I believe he's speaking, too, for his brothers because, like I said, 3 weeks down, they're talking. 3 weeks back, they're talking. 3 weeks back down again, they're talking. And then they leave. And this time they had Benjamin with them. They're talking through things. And so they have here an opportunity to express their hearts. And Judah was the one who was taking responsibility all along. And he's the same one that said this, by the way, and I'll just touch on this. He's the one that spoke up when they sold Joseph into slavery, Judah. He says this: Judah said to his brothers, come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood. Do you think that he was doing that to spare his life? No. He was doing that for money. Let's don't kill him because we can get money for him. And that is the same man that speaks now. And it's incredible. His appeal was passionate and sincere. I'll just read a couple quotes from individuals, not long ones. This is one of the manliest, most straightforward speeches ever delivered by any man. For depth of feeling and sincerity of purpose, it stands unexcelled. And a commentator by the name of Leupold. Another said, the most moving address in all of the Word of God. That's Donald Gray Barnhouse, and he used to pastor 10th Press down in Philly. And you look at this, when you look at this speech and see what he says before Joseph, you see a man totally broken. You see a man honest. You see a man desperate for grace and mercy. His self-confidence was demolished, and he was desperate, and it moves him like he had never been moved before. I'm here in point B. Judas stands before Joseph, speaks of a man completely humbled by the realization there was nothing in him to save the patriarchs and Israel from the wrath of Joseph. It moved him to be completely honest and forthright. And so that's what he is. And it says in verse 18, then Judah went up to him and said, please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. And so you notice how he goes up, and we'll just kind of work down through this quickly and different things that he does, is that it moves him to be very respectful to Joseph. Reverence for Joseph. Just think about what it means to go before the Lord. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. moved him to be very respectful. He understood Joseph's position. He didn't know Joseph, but he humbled himself and cried out to him. Second, he reminds the prime minister of the undeniable facts of their earlier interactions. He just wanted to bring it to mind. He was very good about that. He was understanding what the things were going, or what was going on here in verse 19 as we look. And he says this, "My Lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we answered, 'We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he's the only one of his mother's sons left. And his father,'" notice what he says, "'loves him.'" So Joseph understands that Jacob loves his brother, his youngest brother, like he loved him. So he says that. He loves him. "And then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me so I can see him for myself.' And we said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you'll not see my face again.' And when we went down, when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my Lord had said." And so what he does is he just kind of reiterates everything in their interaction and things that are going on. And he just states the facts. That's what he does. What goes on here in verse 25? "And then our father said, 'Go back and buy a little more food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know,'" now this is something else too, because Joseph wasn't aware of these things. And so when Jacob's talking to him and he's opening him up to information he never had about his father, and he goes on, he says this, "Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces, and I've not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you'll bring my gray head down to the grave in misery.'" I always try to put myself, you hear me say, put myself in the shoes of individuals in the scriptures. I try to think about what's going on. I try to think about the tone of the voice of Judah as he's pleading before his brother Joseph. Did his voice break? Were there tears in his eyes? I believe that there were. This is a broken man. See, oftentimes when the Lord brings us to this point, our voice breaks. There's tears in our eyes. We're crying out for mercy because we need it desperately. And so I believe that that's what was going on here. I say a heart changed by God pleads for mercy. A heart changed by God becomes determined to right the wrongs done in life. A heart changed by God fights for truth and what is right. That's a heart changed by God. I love it because where does that change come from? It comes from God alone. It doesn't come from us. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, so much we've been given the gift of the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit. Honor God with your bodies because you are not your own. And we understand Scripture, feeding upon Scripture and teaching us all these things about who we are in Christ, our identity in Christ. And so the Lord is moving these men to understand who they are under the lordship and the kingship of El Shaddai. And so I just imagine this passion plea. Another thing that goes on with them, and I believe this is especially revealing about the changes that the Lord brought about in the hearts of Joseph's brothers. And so it says here in verse 30, "So now if the boy is not with us, when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow." And so here he is, and he speaks from his heart. Here in point C, that Judah's brokenness brought him to a true heartfelt realization of what their sin had done to Joseph and their father. God instilled in his heart, mercy, and a strong determination to self-sacrificially right the wrongs that had been done. And we'll see that a little bit. We know that the command, it's only one of the Ten Commandments, right? And it's one with the only one with the promise. We know what it is, right? Honor thy father and thy mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord has given you. See, this is what I like about change. I mean, when God brings change about, I mean, it's thorough. You look at life differently. You look at your parents differently. You look at your family that you were raised in differently. You look at the church differently. The body of Christ, understanding that the body is the church. You look at it all differently because you're looking at life through his eyes. And so what the Lord was doing with these men was he was changing their perspective on life, that they could look at life through the eyes of God. And so here we have these men, and they're brought, and we're told something here. These men were brought to an understanding of what their sin had done to their family. The love and respect that Judah expresses for his father, his concern for his father's welfare and what this would do to him, the fact that they saw how important Benjamin was to the father, that they would not do what was necessary. He would do whatever was necessary, I believe, to protect the bond of a father to his son. And the thing that I think really went on too here too, and I'm only surmising. Remember, there were a lot of mothers represented here, right? Remember Leah? A lot of the sons, there are six sons to Leah. And so they all grew up and it was like a blended family, you know. One dad, all these moms. And there was a lot of animosity, there was a lot of conflict. There was competition. There was, he looks favorably upon your mother more than he looks favorably upon my mother. Those kind of things going on. And I think they grew in their understanding of how much Jacob loved his wife that bore him the sons of Joseph and Benjamin. And I think they came to appreciate that bond between them. And I think another thing that went on is that they realized that they too were loved just as much by their father. I believe that that's what was going on here, that they were also deeply loved by him, and how they had deeply hurt their father, never the same after Joseph's departure, saddened and broken, and that he realized that they had done that to him. That was like this like total turnaround in their understanding. And then we see Judah offering himself as a sacrifice to save Benjamin from slavery so that their father could have him safely back in his household. He was willing to do that to keep his father from dying with a broken heart, this man. And we'll just finish up here as we go on down through. And so now, in verse 30, if the boy is not with us, when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die, and your servant will bring the gray head down of my father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. Wow. I don't know about you, man, but that's change. That's good change. And he was brought to the point where he's honoring his father and realizing what they had done to him, and realizing they would do anything to not do that to him again, that this man would sacrifice himself so that his father would not have to go through that again. So he pleads with him, and he cries out for mercy. And we think about this as we close, and we think about what God does when he takes us through this journey of dealing with our heart, in dealing with our lives, and getting us to understand what it means to be followers of our Lord and our Savior. And we understand that grace is what does it. All these things were an expression of God's grace to get these men to come to a point of understanding not only their depravity, but what it has done to others, and especially what it has done to God. And you see Joseph standing there, and he's watching this transformation take place in brothers that he remembered to be very cruel and self-centered. And he's seen a tremendous change coming about, that even Judah would sacrifice himself for the youngest. We see other examples with Moses and Paul talking about Moses. What did he say? Now forgive them of their sin when he came down off the mountain. But if not, then blot me out of the book that has been written. I'd be willing to die for them that you would forgive them. And then Paul says the same thing. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off for the Christ's sake for my brothers, those of my own race, my people, the people of Israel. That he would be willing to sacrifice himself. And the thing about Christ is he was willing to sacrifice himself for us, that we would have eternal life. The thing is, Jesus paid the price, is what he did. I think it's been a tremendous study on how God transforms the heart. This I ask, this thing. If you're tired of your heart, who isn't? If you're tired of things going on in your life, if you know that there are things that God wants you to deal with, why not just let him? Why not? I'll just close with Boyce. He said, these men were all born again, and because they were born again, they inevitably, and this is what I like, they inevitably, and this is something that maybe we ought to consider too, showed forth the character and love of their Savior. You see what brokenness did for them? They became an expressor of the character of God. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, how stirring it is, Lord. How powerful it is, Father, that we could sit under the teaching of your word, Lord, in a country like this. That we could be exposed, Lord, to your power. Oh, we thank you for your power. Oh, Holy Spirit, that you would fill us and anoint us. That you would change us. Father, I pray that you would put in us passion for the things of your kingdom and passion for one another and passion for the lost and a determination, Lord, to be before you with honesty and to repent of what we need to repent of so that we can be strong for you, Lord, as you continue to raise up godly men and women in this sick world. That we will be drawn out of it, Father, and called the children of God goes beyond our reasoning. But yet that's what we are, loved by you. So I pray that you'd help us to be strong. And I pray, Father, that you'd help us to face what you want us to deal with, Lord, as you continue to work in our hearts. So for your blessing and your anointing on everyone here, Father, brothers and sisters in Christ, deeply lived by you, loved by you, your anointing on them, Lord, as we go forth, Lord, to face another week. As children of God, thank you, Lord, that you'll give us what we need. I pray that you are glorified today, Lord, for you're all that matters, Jesus. You are our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.